Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and learn a little bit more from him about the book of 1 Samuel, and I believe now we're on chapter 28.
Chapter 28 is correct, but we'll need to review a little bit of chapter 27 to set the stage again for what we will be discussing in chapter 28. Verse 1 of chapter 27 reveals that David now understood that no matter what he tried and what kind of conciliatory speech he got from Saul, he knew his life was in danger. So much so that in order to preserve that life, he would have to go among the Philistines and live there so that Saul would no longer chase after him. And he did that, and he went to Gath, the city of Achish, the king, who lived in that royal city, and he was received. I think we mentioned last time that there must have been some sort of agreement between the two, David and Achish, that permitted Achish to accept David for who he was and what he was. And David stayed in the royal city, I suppose, for a little while, but then he asked Achish to give him a city of his own because he didn't think that it was appropriate for this Israelite to live among the Philistines in the royal city. And so, as a matter of fact, Achish believed that to be correct, so he gave him the city Ziklag. I assume it's sort of a nondescript little town somewhere where David could live with his family and the families of those who followed him, his servants, and that they could perhaps live out Saul's life there and be safe from any attack by his forces, because Saul surely would not want to have invaded Philistia and of course, started war with Achish. He was not prone to do that, and we realize that from David's statement, that Saul didn't come after him any longer. But immediately David seemed to go to work in opposition to Achish and for his people. He went down to two cities, I think the Gezrites, was it, and the Geshurites, and attacked them and wiped them out completely.
And the Amalekites. Yeah. Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites.
Amalekites were there too.
Yes.
Well, the reason I hesitate is that they're going to become a problem. But anyway, he must not have wiped them all out. Well, anyway, let's wait for a moment that. We'll come to it, and I guess we'll be puzzled over it. But he wiped them all out. There were no survivors, and he wiped out everything, the cattle, so that there could be no message brought back to Achish that David was doing this kind of thing. As a matter of fact, when Achish questioned him, David said that he had been to the south of Judah, down in that part, among the Kenites especially. We discussed the obvious implications of that as far as Achish was concerned, but they were related through Moses to the Israelites, so through Moses' father-in-law. And so his attacking them would have been an indication to Achish that David is all right, he's on my side, and I can trust him with whatever happens. Well, okay, that takes us really to the end of chapter 27, and now into the chapter which we want to study in a little more detail today, because there are so many options that we can go with in trying to decide exactly what happens. But there is this conversation, a kind of tete-a-tete, we'll say, between Achish and David, and they're going out to battle, and Achish says to David, you and your people, your servants are going to go with me. I mean, really, you wonder about that. And then David says, I think verse 2, he says something like this, then you will see what I'm able to do. I don't know exactly if there's some subtlety to that saying, I know what I'm going to do, and you know he's an Israelite, and you know he's not going to fight his people. He's anointed as that king in the future after Saul. We'll realize that now, and I'm sure he had to some degree knowledge of that himself, and so he was not going to attack his people. He knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to assure Achish, you're safe with me. I'm not going to attack, and I'm not going to do anything with which you would be displeased. Well, okay, then Achish says a very interesting thing. He said, then you're going to be my bodyguard for the rest of my life. I mean, you're going to guard my head. Is that verse 2?
I will make you my bodyguard for life. Yeah, ah, verse 2.
Okay, so now we have this battle shaping up, and Saul sees what's happening. He sees that the army of the Philistines is growing. And he becomes more and more fearful about what's going to happen. So he wants to inquire of the Lord. Verse 3, I think it says that Samuel had died. He's the one from whom Saul, even though they were sometimes very negative, he received messages from him, actually from the Lord through Samuel to him. And now Samuel is dead. That's what chapter 28, verse 3 says. Samuel is dead. And Saul inquired of the Lord. Now, I don't know where he went. I don't know what he did to inquire of the Lord. We're not told exactly how that transpired. That is, this supposed discussion, hopefully a discussion, but the Lord wouldn't answer him, it says. He wouldn't answer him not by dreams or prophets or visions or by Urim, which had been the practice initially when the priest would bring out Urim, then it signified the priesthood, and somehow or another it signified this relationship between man and God, that it could be established in this way and that man could be directed by God through the Urim. That isn't the whole story, though, here, but God would not answer him. And so somehow, as Saul's fear began to mount, he figured he needed to get a message somehow as to what to do. Kings, in this instance, the Israelite kings, were prone to go to God to find out what they should do in case an enemy was approaching and how they were to deal with that enemy. Well, he had to get some message from somebody. So finally he says to his servants, find me a woman in whom there is this familiar spirit. Now, we started a little bit of that last time, but we need probably to expand on this, a familiar spirit. Now, oboth, ob is the Hebrew word, and it means like a wineskin, for one thing. And I would think maybe some intestinal, like a bladder or something like that, but something which could make a kind of hollow sound, or a sound as if off in the distance. You know how on TV or in movies where they try to mimic what it would sound like coming from the other side. They have these kind of hollow sounds, distant sounds. And I take it that this kind of instrument was used in order to affect that or to accomplish that sound so people would realize, well, he's talking with someone on the other side and he's getting the message. I don't know. Does your Bible have anything at the footnote to?
I can look that up. It just says like it has a medium in the translation, yeah. And then in the footnote it says literally a possessor of a pit. A possessor of a pit. Apparently, a pit was used in the ritual for making offerings to those dead and buried. Despite the ban on consulting such people, with little apparent difficulty, Saul's servant got information about such services.
Yeah, well, Saul had banned.
But yeah, he had.
I think under the former circumstances where he, you know, had been blessed by the Lord to be king, he probably would have taken that into account and said, get rid of these people. Mm-hmm. They're a blight on our country. So he got rid of them, ordered them out, and they all knew that they were not to do this any longer. Not that they would cease completely to ply their trade. They just wouldn't. You know, they wouldn't advertise openly, like palm reading for sale, you know, or I got a crystal ball here, or you know how astrologists are today. They don't mind at all telling people, we can do this, we can contact. And I often think if they're that good at it, Why don't they go to the racetrack? Or why aren't they winning all the lotteries? Because they should know in advance what's going to happen. They ought to be wealthy. Anyway, there are some passages in the scripture about this kind of activity, not only among the Israelites, but also among the nations. There are these two in Isaiah that we need to point to. There's one in Isaiah 47, verse 13. Let now thy astrologers, stargazers, and so forth, the monthly prognosticators, talking to Babylon in this case, the prophet is talking to Babylon, saying, let them stand up now and tell you what's to come and save you from this judgment which God is going to send. Obviously saying to them, these people aren't going to help. They can't help you at all. But there's another more important one, and this one is in Isaiah chapter 8. I think it begins with verse 19. If I'd like to hear it from your translation. I'll say it here now. But let those who would send for these with familiar spirits, wizards who peep and mutter, make these sounds. And I think I mentioned last time that at one time when the charismatic movement and the speaking in tongues phenomenon was really being exploited, I think, among, and even Lutherans, that I thought of this whole speaking in tongues thing was like a muttering or a chattering. You couldn't understand what they said, but they said it's a language. It's a language of angels, for instance, that, you know, this men and angels thing, the passage, though I have tongue of men and angels, 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah.
They said it's something like that, a tongue of angels or speaking like angels. And they indicated that these things were correct, but they were shown to be fraudulent when they were to say something. And then they had those who would interpret them do so. It turned out that they were always wrong, that they never did predict anything that was correct. So eventually, I think it's faded. I don't know that there's any of that anymore in the Missouri Synod, although there might be some spots here and there where people still do speak in tongues, quotes, whatever that is. I just took that always to be a language, maybe a foreign language. And Paul says he knew languages. He had learned languages. He's a very bright guy. And so, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, and then there is this other one. I speak in languages more than any of you, but I'd rather speak a word anyway in a known tongue. But be that as it may, that passage says something very important. That verse, I think it's verse 20, then the next verse in chapter Isaiah 8, where it says, "Now
chirp and mutter."
Chirp
and mutter.
Chirp. Okay. Peep is what the King James.
Okay.
That's interesting. Why peep? I don't know. Peep and mutter.
Peep and mutter.
Peep and mutter. Then that next verse is, those who would send you there, but really what should happen is that you should go to the law and the testimony. Go to the law and the testimony. The word, I don't know if yours says testimony, I always took to be oral proclamation of the word. The law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I don't know. You can read it in your...
Yeah, teaching into the testimony in ESV. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn.
Yeah, no light in the King James. But it means they don't have anything to say that's worthwhile. And it's interesting how... Saul is willing to go. You can begin to see his descent long before this as he chases after David, because he knows that David is the anointed king. He's heard this all, and he wants to do David in so his family could take over the crown and rule in Israel. So he goes to his servants do find witch of Endor, and they discover her. They knew of her, I guess. I don't know how. Again, maybe some of them already had used her, but they go to her. And of course, then they ask her. Saul disguised himself, took off his robe so he wouldn't be identified. And then they find her, and Saul asks her to bring someone up. Now then, she said, haven't you heard? Don't you know that we've been forbidden to do this? You know, you've asked me to do something which could result in my death. And Saul assures her, no, you're not going to die, which only he could under these circumstances. You're not going to die. I'm the one at issue that ban. I, of course, can override it if I choose to do so. She knows none of that at the moment. But then she says to him, who do you want me to bring up? I'd like you to bring up Samuel. Well, the next verse says, when she saw Samuel, I don't know what verse that is. Is that about 12? 12.
Yeah, when the woman saw Samuel.
Saw Samuel. Now, it's interesting how it puts that. It doesn't say an allusion, because somehow or another, when you look at all the circumstances, he was brought up. But wouldn't Samuel be above? I mean, Samuel was a man of God. The Lord took him to himself. You wouldn't expect him to come up. But Samuel was brought up, and when she saw it was Samuel, she really was frightened. She said right away, you're Saul. And she knew what this meant. You're Saul. Why have you deceived me? He said, don't be afraid. And then he says this, what do you see? So then she accommodates him. She says, I guess I saw, the Hebrew word is Elohim. I saw, does yours say gods?
It says, I see a god, lowercase g.
Okay, it says gods in the King James, but here it says
Elohim,
a god.
Right,
well, it can be, it's plural.
Yeah, right.
I can see that. So a god could be an angel. I mean, Elohim can be angel also. So whatever, she saw this. She, I guess, assumed it was some spirit world person of some sort. But she saw it, identified it as Samuel. Samuel came up, she knew who it was. So she says, what does he look like? Well, he's dressed in robes, in a gown. I don't know what yours says, some sort of a prop. I would assume he looked as a prophet dressed.
Yeah, wrapped in a robe here in the ESV.
Wrapped in a robe. So we know who he is. Saul immediately knew who it was. And then Samuel's a little disturbed. Why have you disturbed me? And, of course, then Saul explains, the Lord has deserted me. He won't answer me. Not in visions, not in dreams, not in prophets. I want to know what to do. And then Samuel says a devastating thing. Seeing the Lord has deserted you, why have you called me up? As if I would give you a message apart from a message from God. That's how I take that. That would you expect me to give you some message that God doesn't give you? If he won't answer you, why would you expect me to answer you for him? Well, of course, Saul is desperate. He's got to know. I don't know what to do, and God seems to have deserted me. I need to understand in the battle. The Philistines are getting to be a big threat, and I want to know what's happened. Well, okay, you want to know. I told you before what's going to happen. Way back, I think, in verse 23 of chapter 13, somewhere back there, where he had confronted Saul and said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have sinned, rebelled against God. God has, now it says, and quotes the prophet says here, God has become your enemy.
Yeah, same in the ESV.
Okay, now let's stop there for a moment because you did not destroy, and that's the next verse. Verse 13 or somewhere like that, you didn't destroy the Amalekites whom God said. You disobeyed him. You were to wipe out the Amalekites. Where is that? Somewhere along the line. It's Samuel's response in connection with why this is happening.
Yeah, 18.
18, okay. So this is where it's explained. But I want to go back now and just ask the question, what do we How do we understand this? Is this really Samuel?
That also might be a good place to take our break. I'm just looking at the time, but that might be perfect question to kind of chew on throughout the break, and that is
it reality? Did this really happen? Would God permit a soothsayer, necromancer, you know, a necromancer is one who calls on the dead, all these kinds of things.
Right.
We'll
take up that question on the other side, so stay tuned.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 1 Samuel 28, a very intriguing chapter because of this medium at Endor.
Yes, I hope that at some point here we have, quotes, in quotes, sort of convinced the audience that this was really Samuel. But now I'm going to say I'm not so sure about that. This is my reason for wondering, is that why would God endorse this kind of thing? Why would he undergird this kind of phenomenon? I mean, he's opposed to any of this. And those other verses which we mentioned in Isaiah indicate these things don't help. And yet, in this case, it seems as if, quotes, the truth came through whatever this was. Now then, does the devil here, this is a question that I've often asked, does the devil here affect an illusion? Okay? He's still God's devil, as Luther says. There is this passage now, I have to guess at this, but I know it's in 2 Thessalonians, and I know it's in chapter 2, but I don't know the verse. I'm thinking about verse 11, where it says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they may be damned.
That's right.
Who believe not the truth, but at the end of that verse, it says, but subject to unrighteousness, but live lives of unrighteousness. Now, or we know this too, the 2 Corinthians passage 11, this is one I know is right, is verse 14, where it says, the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. Is it any wonder that his servants, angels, his messengers, are transformed into messengers of righteousness, whose damnation is just. Is damnation to be according to their works? Well, it could be the devil affecting, but he loves this. I mean, it wouldn't be something the devil wouldn't want to do. He loves to terrify people, to frighten them. And so that's why when we laughed a little bit about the fact that the witch at Endor was truly frightened, that she was a charlatan and that she never did anything that happened quite like this. Whatever she did, she used these other tricks, this bladder that was inflated or the hollow sounds from afar. Mm-hmm. And that's the way or even ventriloquism. Somebody has mentioned in connection with this that they used ventriloquism and that they made it seem at least as if this is coming from somewhere else. Mm-hmm. Anyway, there are all sorts of things that are done here, but you wouldn't expect that God would endorse them. Nevertheless, he does permit Satan to do it, perhaps here. Maybe we should extend this a little further to say, and we're not foreigners to the kind of thing in our country. I looked it up just to see the extent of astrology and all that that involves. People reading palms, you know, that kind of trying to assess the future and to find out what's going to happen. People are interested in knowing what's going to happen in their lives, so they go to the astrological charts, and they guide their lives according to what's said there. You mean you just wouldn't expect it? Why don't you go to the Word, like that passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 says, go to the Word, or 20, go to the Word, and let the Lord lead you. If they don't speak by this word, it's because there's no light in them. They're in darkness. It's the dark, really, the blind leading the blind, the darkness, people in darkness leading people in darkness. But I was surprised at how many millions of people are not only fascinated by it, but go out, guide themselves and their lives by this kind of foolishness. Mm. They'll take that. They won't take the word of God.
No.
They won't lead their lives according to what God intends for human beings to be and to do, no. But they will from someone who has really no truth in them. There is no truth in them. Mm-hmm. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it of himself. He's the father of lies. Mm-hmm. Well, I wonder if he didn't affect one here, and he did, of course. He did, of course, if we're correct. He did accomplish his purpose in frightening, and he's going to frighten Saul also. He frightens the witch, and I'm sure he's going to frighten Saul with that message. He brings the message to Saul. This is what's going to happen. And when that's revealed, whoever this is, if it's just an illusion of Samson, that she immediately drew that conclusion and affected really Saul's vision of it all too. And oh yeah, he was convinced by what she said, this is really Samuel. But it convinced her who it was. He looked like a prophet. Well, anyway, of course, then he explains to Saul what he should have done initially, way back there when we talked a little bit about why he should have, that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Interestingly, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have forsaken God, he has also forsaken you. And in here it says, he's become your enemy. And this is what's going to happen. You are going to die, and your two sons are going to die, and the Israelites are going to be defeated and taken into captivity by the Philistines. Awful message. Verse 20, is it? Does it say where he fell headlong on the ground?
Yeah. He fell at once full length on the ground.
Headlong, it says in the King. Oh, yeah. Full length.
Filled with fear because of the words of Samuel.
Yeah. Now, wouldn't it devastate you? I mean, it says also there that he hadn't eaten. I mean, he was so anxious. People who are so fearful and so anxious don't want to eat. They want to somehow rid themselves of this anxiety. And, of course, he couldn't do it. And the only way he could do it, hopefully, was for him to hear a word from God which would kind of comfort him. I think he thought that maybe God would still have a good word for him. I've often thought, why didn't Saul repent? Why didn't he say at that point, oh, I want to forthend all of this? Why didn't he come to his senses? Because that, if there ever was a law word spoken to anyone, that is it. You're going to die. Your sons are going to die. Israel is going to be defeated. If that wouldn't convince him, I guess he had hardened himself to the point where that nothing got through to him anymore. Now he was devastated to the point of believing only the worst, that this is the end. And you have to feel sort of sorry, because we'll find out, or we'll ask this question at the end. He takes his own life. We know how far he had fallen.
Yeah.
And we'll have to ask the question, what about his eternal fate? What happened? You know, because anybody would want to know about this first king of Israel. What was his eternal fate after what he had been initially and what he was now, and how his life ended. We'll get to that next chapter in the next chapter. But now then he fails to eat, and then the witch vendor said to him, "Listen, I listened to you. I was convinced by you. Now I want you to listen to me and take something to eat." He wouldn't eat. He just said he wouldn't. And then I guess all three of them, the two men that he had taken with him, began to work on him and say, "Look, you've got to eat. You've got to restore your strength. There's a battle coming up." As if that made any difference, but there's this battle coming up, and you'll need to have strength. So then, I like the way they do this in the scriptures. She had a fatted calf. Now, she slays a fatted calf, and she, of course, bakes bread, and Saul sits down and eats, almost as if she was able to go to the cupboard, like Mother Hubbard, and just get something. And there was something in this one, by the way, which was not in Mother Hubbard's. But nevertheless, she was able to prepare that. Wouldn't that take a day at least or so? I mean, it just seems as if this is there immediately. And so he eats, and he's sort of refreshed, and then he goes on his way. They all go back to where they came from, I guess, to ready themselves for the battle.
Wow.
Now then, this next chapter is, of course, an important one, too. How far along are we?
Well, we're running out of time here, so we should probably...
Okay,
cap it right at the end of 28, but that is a fascinating ending, isn't it?
Yeah, it is. And the poor man, I mean, he was just dumbstruck with every good reason. Why wouldn't he think back when there were those happy days when he had been anointed king, when they defeated the enemy initially, and when then, and interestingly, then the prophet came and anointed him again. I won't say anointed, but he was then crowned king. And they went home and rejoiced. Everyone ate and drank, and they rejoiced. It was happy time. Wouldn't he want that to be restored? Wouldn't you think back to that? Oh, if I could only have that again. That would be his prayer. But for some reason, it's almost as if this... all of this word of the law, you know, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it's the hammer that crushes the rock, Jeremiah says. He should, and was crushed. Now, you just think, why didn't he reach out? Why didn't he say, "Dear Lord, forgive me. Dear Lord, help me. I need help." You know, anything of that nature you would perhaps have expected of him. But was he so far gone? I'm not going to do that. I wouldn't, you know, humiliate myself to go to such depths. I'm king. You know, he had thought of that for so long, I suppose. I'm king. I can do no wrong. Everyone bows to me. Everyone thinks of me as powerful. I'm not going to bow. Even in the heart of his distress, and even at heart he may have known, but if you sin against better knowledge, which of course he did, he knew what he should have done, and here he knows what was necessary, but he doesn't do it. That's very frightening. I mean, it's a very frightening ordeal to have been confronted by this word of God, "You're going to die,"
yeah,
which is what he says to all of us. And in the face of it, you know, the only thing we can say is, "Lord, I need help, please." And he's more than willing to help, more than ready to help, more than ready to bring comfort and a good word. "You're not going to die." I mean, it was like with David when he should have died. And then, of course, you're not going to die, Nathan. What a word that was. And it required of David, who was a poet. I haven't given you, there's a passage about that also. I should have mentioned that here. We'll get to it. 2 Samuel 23, where the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was in my heart. And then, anyway, he should have responded and would respond, David, in the way that he does. You know, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness, according to the message of thy tender mercies. Right. Blot out all my transgressions." He wanted to feel good again. He wanted to be without guilt in his life. And, of course, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." Mm-hmm. That's the message, and that's the word you wish you had heard from Saul. It's the message which God wants to hear from us. That's why we pray it with David, so the Lord will hear it through us to his throne by Christ. Have mercy. And for his sake, he'll have mercy. Well, anyway, that's not a real nice way, although it is a way of with the gospel to ending to this, that's the only message which would save him in this hour. Mm-hmm. A message of, remember, I've promised, and remember my promise. Remember that there's going to be a Savior who deals with all of this, and what you have done also, Saul. But it seems to me, at least, we'll talk about it next time, but yeah. In the final analysis, he simply was not receptive. I mean, he just simply hardened himself to that message.
Well, I look forward to our further studies as we move forward in the chapters to come there. We're almost done with 1 Samuel.
Yeah, we're getting very close. We should. Yeah, we might be able to finish next time, really. We've got 29 there.
29, 30, and then 31.
Yeah, the last chapter. Just a short chapter 31.
So, well, thank you again, Dr. Sleska, for opening up this.
Yeah, it's always my pleasure. You can tell I enjoy it.
Absolutely, and it is an honor to be with you next to you here in the podcast room to hear from you. So that is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman here today with Dr. John Sleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.